I hope you can have your Bibles or devices open to Romans chapter 13. Let's pray. Lord, as we have sung, we make that our prayer, that you would speak by your word and spirit. And we dare to pray that we would be different people as a result of seeing more of who you are, what you're doing, and where we fit in your glory work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hands up, anyone who loves their alarm going off in the morning. Oh, no hands are up. What an amazing thing. Mostly, it's so we can get to work or school on time, and it is not welcome. Hey, where am I? There, that's where I want to be. Have I been clicking it over accidentally? It's not welcome, especially on a cold morning like we've had a few. But if it was to get us out of bed to go on a really special holiday that we've anticipated for years and planned for months, even if it was 3 a.m., there'd be a different attitude. We'd welcome that alarm. And Romans 13 ends with a wake-up call. Paul reminds us that there's a new life and a new day has dawned with Jesus Christ as Lord, and that makes all the difference to the way we should be thinking about this wake-up call. Since it's a new day in Christ, we're to live in a new way, his new way. And you may think, oh, is this clicking? What's going on? Right, I've got it. Just let me get my head around it, sorry. You may think, yeah, that sounds like a bit of religious hype, just jargon. What does it look like in real life? Well, he gives a bit of an explanation here in Romans 13, verses 8 to 14. For a start, we can be tempted to treat these verses individualistically. This is all about me and God, teaching me to love my neighbour. But we need to remember the context. And let's go back a little bit. The teaching on the state, our relationship to the civil authorities, which Richard opened up last week, is wedged between commandments to love our enemies, which was way back at the end of chapter 12, and love our neighbour, which was what we get here at the beginning of chapter 13, verses 8 and 10. We get it twice there, love our neighbour. So did Paul randomly stick a bit about how we should relate to the civil authorities in the middle of these commandments to love? How does his logic work? Well, first, see the connection between the end of chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, and then chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, which Richard looked at last week. When Paul commands us to overcome evil with good in 12, 20 and 21, he is speaking, looking each person in the eye. You, overcome evil with good. This is the way you are to deal with an enemy that you face. And then Paul talks in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13 of our corporate involvement in society. This is how, like, if you like, diaconal ministry and corporately how we as a church would engage with wider society and the government. I do find it interesting as I do some drop-offs, especially late on a Friday afternoon right now. I go past the public house pub, I shouldn't be advertising, and then there's the Irish pub a bit further up the road on Adelaide Terrace. And I tell you what, there's no social distancing. They are packed to the rafters and everyone's having a really good time. Here at church, we're trying to do the right thing. Now, that's an idea of how we should relate. We should aim to do the right thing according to the government and the authorities. And that's what Paul is talking about in chapter 13, 1 to 7. And really, what he's saying there is this is how we together can help to overcome good, evil, overcome evil, and to do good in our society. And then, and it includes paying taxes, which is not necessarily something we like to do. And where Paul teaches in verse 7 for us to pay all taxes, show respect and honor that are owed, that then connects to verse 8 that we have here, the beginning of what we're going to focus on today, which calls us together to owe nothing except that each one of us, and he's looking us in the eye again, love our neighbor. So it's quite intricate in the original language, which we don't pick up in the English so much. It's quite an intricate flow in his thinking, in his logic. We're called to participate in the state and in our individual neighborhoods, right where we are, in life generally. We are to be involved. We aren't to put up walls. You know, Christians, evangelicals, sadly, over the last, 40 or 50 years, too often we've retreated behind walls. We see what's out there as bad and we disengage from society. Or if we engage, we only try to do it through politics. Well, Paul's saying, no, it's through all of life. It's everything that we are involved in. Everything is important. Taxes, duties, and honor, they can be paid in full. But, and this is where he really begins hitting home in the last part of the chapter, but love to our neighbor, that is an ongoing obligation that can never be fully paid. You might be able to pay your taxes each year, but you can never fully pay this obligation. So the first key point I'd like you to understand is that living this new way means we will love others sacrificially. And it's especially clear in verses 8 to 10. It's bluntly stated, and it's exactly what we'd expect from the apostle. But if you think he's just trotting out another religious cliche, think again. This challenges us to love everyone in a practical, realistic way. And Paul uses really strong language. Owe no one anything. Owe no one anything. Think of a debt. Debt. Our society lives on debt, on credit, if you like. It's a big issue, both for our government and for each of us. And we've been warned recently that Australia's credit rating is likely to fall to something more expensive because of our COVID recession. And while that affects us all, somehow, that's in Canberra, it's a bit distant. So let's bring it a bit closer to ourselves. Maybe you have a loan for car or home or business. Maybe you have a credit card. Many of us think, if only I could pay that off. Life would be so much better with no, for some of us, home loan or whatever other debt. If that was just wiped, we would feel huge relief. We'd be a lot happier. But there's a debt that we always have as Christians. The debt to love others. We can never say, I've done all the loving I need to do for today or for this week or for this month. I'm okay. I've done it. And that debt takes a sharper point when we realize the urgency of the time here. If you were to be running out of time on the debt and it was due soon, you'd be worried about maybe a knock on the door from a debt collector. Read some Charles Dickens, maybe something like Little Dorrit, to realize how in the past debt has been so badly dealt with by society generally. See how terrible it can be. We sometimes think of debt as just something totally overbearing, overwhelming us. Think about the law then. And this is the way Paul talks about the law. We think of it as being harsh and unyielding, and we see love as being soft and gentle and flexible. But Paul here connects the law and love in verse 10. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And you think, well, how do these two ideas go together? And it takes us back to Jesus' chat, which he had with a teacher of the law, and it led to a famous parable of his. It's in Luke chapter 10. A lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, rabbis identify 613 laws and debate. They argue over which is the greatest. The lawyer tells Jesus that the greatest is to love God, based on Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, and to love your neighbor, based on Leviticus 19 verse 18. And the lawyer then tries to justify himself. So, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells him this famous parable. The lawyer wants to work out what he can get away with, who he can get away with either loving or not loving, who he can treat as an enemy or who he can just get by with. And Jesus tells of this despised Samaritan. And the Samaritan story or parable is going to smash the lawyer's neat little categories of love. Love within limits is off limits, says Jesus. The way Jesus puts the story, and I'm not going to go over it, I put it up there. You're probably familiar with it. If you're not, go and read it later, Luke chapter 10. Jesus puts the lawyer as the one in trouble. The lawyer as the one who needs loving help. And it's the despised Samaritan who's neighborly to help him, the good Jewish lawyer. So right between the eyes, Jesus challenges any racism that we may hold. Who we will treat as neighbor. He says, you treat everyone as neighbor, even your enemy. Because Samaritans certainly did not get on with Jews. So think, is there a group of people who you despise? Think. Because if in any way that there is, you need to repent. I need to repent. It's not on. Jesus portrays the loathed Samaritan as giving way more than is needed and that the lawyer would think is necessary. Two coins, a lot of money it was to help out this lawyer who's sick and in trouble. He gives sacrificially. So what Paul wants us to understand is our never-ending debt is to love others sacrificially. And what are we doing at this point? Who is Paul thinking about ultimately? Of course, it's Jesus. And Jesus' sacrificial love, his life-giving love. So let's get this clear. If you are not sacrificing in your life, don't try and kid anyone that you are loving. You're not. Right? That's what it amounts to. It's that blunt. If life's just cruisy, I won't give up this, I won't sacrifice anything. Well, don't try and fool God that you are loving as he calls us to love. You may fool me, you may fool yourself, but you won't fool the Lord of the universe. It's pretty strong language that Paul's using here. Paul calls us to love without limits. It isn't a convenient little box which once we fill up, we can say, done it. This love moves us from our culture's dominant sentiment and infatuation. That's the way our culture sees love, probably spelled L-U-V or L-U-R-V or something like that. But it's not the love of the Bible. Paul's talking about thick relationships with many strands. We're in it together, not just when it's convenient. Or maybe we have to confess we only love when it's convenient, when someone fits into what I want them to be or what I want them to do, and then I'll give them the time of day. And if someone doesn't fit your agenda, yeah, you tend to treat them a little more abruptly, or just don't bother, not talk to them. Now, if that's your style, again, understand you don't understand sacrificial, costly love like Jesus. You misunderstand grace. You misunderstand what Jesus has done for his people. So this is the love we're talking about. It's love like that Samaritan gave to his supposed enemy to prove, you're not my enemy. I'm here to help. I'm with you. That's the love we're talking about. So Paul calls us to grow the love debt. Imagine that love is a credit card with no borrowing limit, and your job is to max it out. What a challenge. I love that. You're obligated to love others. Make your love higher than the interest rate on the credit card that might be in your pocket. The way actually to avoid moral bankruptcy is to rack up this love-based debt that is shown here. Now, let's use our imaginations a bit. I hope you can go with me on this one. I don't mean to be demeaning to Jesus, but think of yourself as having Jesus' own credit card. Let's call it Messiah card, an interest-free card of love. Imagine some advertising slogans for this card. Let's parody some adverts. You might know them. Messiah card. Don't leave church without it. There are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's Messiah card. Messiah card, the missionary's passport. Messiah card, because love is priceless. You get my drift? Remember, Paul writes this to Jews who want to apply Moses' law to themselves to make themselves look good, at least amongst themselves. And they then want to apply it to Gentile believers to make them look not so good. And in Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8, if you remember back, Paul has already explained that despite Jewish optimism about their keeping of the law, they can't help themselves. They can't rescue either themselves or humanity from Adam's sin and the resulting death. The law only inflames sin. It leaves earnest Jews like Paul wretched and bewildered. And that's the way he puts it, wretched man that I am, at the end of chapter 7. But in Christ, we are free to live a new life of holiness, which the Lord demands, but we could never previously fulfill. And that's really the second point of where Paul heads here. This living the new way, as verses 11 to 13 shows, means that we cast off those works of darkness. To get the point, grasp a basic reality, which we know, I'm sure we know it. We're closer to the final consummation of God's kingdom than Paul was. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? We live 2,000 years on. throughout the New Testament were often called to be vigilant and diligent, knowing that we live, how does it get called? What's it called? That we live in the last days, or even occasionally the last day. Huh? It's been 2,000 years. How can it be the last days since the first advent of Jesus? We tend to think that those days are taking a long time. Well, if we understand redemptive history from God's perspective of eternity, we realize 2,000 years isn't as long as we're tempted to think it is. When Jesus was born in Israel, he ushered in the hour of the breakthrough of the kingdom of God. It was the pivotal point in time and eternity. It truly was. The period between the resurrection of Jesus and his going into glory, back in Acts 1, get that right, that the time since then is called the end time. We're in the end time. We're in the last days or last times. So what does Paul mean in verse 11 when he says, our salvation is nearer? Well, understand that the Bible speaks of salvation in terms of past, present, and future. Those of us who are in Jesus Christ, who are saved by him, we're the bride of Christ, we're justified by him, we're already saved. We're saved, but we haven't yet experienced the fullness of the glory that's to come. Did you detect a bit of a theme through our songs that we were singing this morning? Thanks, Taylor. This is what it was about. When Jesus returns, and the word that we use is consummates his kingdom, brings it to its completion, its fullness, it'll be greater and fuller salvation than we have now. Now, this doesn't suggest that we aren't yet saved. If you trust in Jesus, you are saved. But later there's more, and we use the term fullness. There's more to come. It talks about a final salvation that we're looking forward to, new heaven and a new earth. It talks about the fullness of glory which lies ahead for all who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And this is echoing Jesus' teaching about the crisis of the breakthrough of God's kingdom. God's kingdom has begun. The hour is growing late. We're called to make the most of the time because of the evil all around. There's still evil in this world. There's still struggle. There's darkness that each of us must endure. But the night is growing into the dawn. We've already caught a glimpse of the Son of Righteousness who comes with healing in his wings. That's the language of Scripture. Christ has appeared. He has purchased our salvation. Jesus has promised a future inheritance in his kingdom. So the full dawn hasn't yet come, hasn't yet broken through, but we are, as it were, able to see the horizon, and that colours how we live. We see the beginning of the sun rising for the dawn. Now, if we understand that, see where we fit in time and eternity, it'll change how we live. And it's why we must love others, because it's part of this ushering in of this new era of light and joy. And it's why Paul especially exhorts Gentile believers like us in these words, because some of them know from personal experience the drinking binges, sexual orgies, quarreling, the envy, and these occur in high-class banquets and in low-class bordellos. The Bible often notes such activities. So, you know, the party mentality, which is right what we see in Perth, that's not new. It's nothing new. It was back there in his day. It's always been. You see it in other teachings of Paul and Peter, Ephesians chapter 4, Titus 3, 1 Peter, right the way through 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 4. Those shameful activities are dark, since they usually occur at night under the cloak of darkness, and it has the appearance of being a good time, but it really speaks of boredom and despair, the sense that life's rapidly slipping away and death is fast approaching. So just try and make the most of it while you can, eh? That's the attitude. And Paul calls us to put off those ragged garments of that former life as Adam's child and put on the new clothing of God's child, Jesus Christ, the white garments of holiness. In the Garden of Eden, our first father started a family tradition of reaching for a better life without God. A world full of graveyards tells the success of that approach that Adam took. But don't despair, because Jesus is the good physician. I don't dare use the term good doctor because it's been messed up by a TV show. But the good physician who died to save people and to lead you and me into light. So in short, yeah, you and I, we are called to live in imitation of Jesus, in imitation of Paul. If you've trusted in Jesus to save you, then you continue as you began, trusting in him, even in the face of all these surrounding temptations that are still here. We look forward to something greater, with no thought for the old life, for the flesh, that's the language he uses here, for the passions, these are the words he uses. He's being realistic, he knows about them. For those things that you crave for as Adam's child. So we're putting off one set of clothes and we're putting on a new set. And it demonstrates how we've left the old ways behind and we now wear armor of light and we live in light. So the positive is, missed that. That's the sort of picture. But the positive now is we live in the light that Jesus provides. So we don't live as if Christ hasn't come, as if the resurrection hasn't taken place, and as if the new day hasn't begun. We've tasted Christ's kingdom. Christ's power is in you by his Spirit, who leads you in holiness. So we stop doing the things that belong to the darkness. As verses 13 and 14 put it, you used to live that way, but now you live this way. You put off the old, you put on the new. Deeds of darkness aren't fit for the light of faith. So our lives should starkly contrast against the lives of people who are not led by the Spirit. You can tell a lot about a person by learning not just what they're willing to fight for, which is what armor seems to indicate, you know, you're in a fight, which we are. Not just what you're willing to fight for, but what you're willing to flee from. Some classic passages in the New Testament, which you may have come across yourself before. Power and influence over others is addictive and it can twist character. You need to flee that temptation. Power may come from education, money, glory, or sex, or many other things. So flee from those things like you're in a little swimming pool in your backyard and someone puts a tiger shark in there. You're going to be out of that water like a... That's the way you flee. The church today, sadly, generally speaking, we've become blunted in our testimony because we've adopted too many standards of those around us, of our society. We become conformed to our world, to our culture. We're too easygoing about sin. Confess sin? Oh, that's old hat. What is sin anyway? Oh, it's just a figment of your imagination. You've just got a psychological hang-up. No, that is not biblical at all. The only way out of this is to repent. And repent regularly, daily. Turn to Jesus and his strength. Now, there's nothing wrong with running from something to Jesus. Nothing at all. Fighting the good fight may mean there are some tactical retreats from time to time. That's the way it is for us. We need to accept it. So we run for our lives from things like pornography, loving money, gossip, racism. I spent several years as a teen trying to work some of these things out, asking Jesus into my life, I don't know, several dozen times. Because what did I want? I wanted hell insurance. I certainly didn't want to go to hell. But it wasn't until I acknowledged that Jesus had to be my Lord as well as my Savior that I was finally saved. And maybe a much more famous man's conversion story will help us to understand the significance of these words. These verses are most famous because they led to the conversion of one of the most influential Christians who's ever lived, Augustine. He was born in 354 AD in North Africa. His mother Monica became a Christian after marrying, but his father was a pagan. And Monica's passion was for Augustine to become a Christian. His dad's passion was that he would become a great, wealthy man. And Augustine went that way for a long time. He became a professor in Carthage on the north coast of Africa. And he was soon singled out for high position in the Roman Empire. And he moved over to Rome. And then in 384 to Milan. And he was making lots of money and had a lot of influence because he was a great speaker. And I think it might be the way ex-presidents of the USA earn hundreds of thousands for one 30-minute chat. And that's how they earn their money, it seems. But look, this guy probably would have left all of them in the dust. He was certainly of high repute. And he took a high post in the Roman Empire. In Milan, he ended up in Christian circles again from time to time. And one time he was at a friend's place and he heard a child singing, "Take up and read, take up and read," some sort of song that she was singing. And so he walked in and he randomly opened a volume that was sitting there and he read verses 13 and 14 of Romans chapter 13. And this was his life-changing moment. Augustine became a bishop in North Africa. You have to say he was the greatest theologian of early Christian times. Later he wrote an autobiography. It's called His Confessions. On the first page he put some famous words. "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." And he really had tried so many things the world had to offer. The best things that the Roman Empire in all its privilege and power had to offer. But he found it all empty, worthless. And he was restless until he found his Sabbath, his rest in Jesus. And verses 12 and 13 describe what he was, and verse 14, what he became. That was his testimony. And these words really are written to us who profess Jesus Christ. I wouldn't normally expect these to lead to the conversion of someone, but lo and behold, God works with his word. Now see, the issue for those who profess Jesus, for many of us, is we have to admit we're a bit snoozy at times. We're sort of tending to doze off. And this alarm is ringing on our consciences to wake us up. It's strident. It's trying to break through because too many Christians don't care about the debt of love to others, or they sail along. We can easily do it, especially in this culture. We're well off. We can treat things as if basically sort of like we are the center of the universe and we're doing okay, so it'll all be okay. But if you call yourself a Christian, you then need to live out this law of love. Outward appearances don't count to God. Don't snooze through life. Thinking about sleep reminds me of another event. The disciples sleeping in the garden on the night when Jesus was betrayed. He was about to be arrested by the temple authorities and he prays in agony, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And Jesus asks his disciples to keep him company, but they fall asleep. He asks them to watch and pray, but they fall asleep again. Even as the enemies of Christ enter the garden to take him to trial and crucifixion. The disciples don't pray. So they aren't fortified by God for what lies ahead. They flee and scatter. Peter, who has a bit more courage than the others, he at least follows the arresting party, but then he denies three times that he even knows Jesus. What hope is there for disciples like that? Well, all the hope in the world because of Jesus. They're just like we are, let's be honest. Is it any different today? We believers can sleep just as they did. The need of our world is obvious. We need to realize what it is. Jesus has the answer to the world's troubles. But many churchgoers don't know it. Others, I've already suggested, and I fear that I've been a part of this too, simply build a Christian fortress against the world. Maybe belligerently cry out from time to time against the evil. But are we winsomely showing love, Christ's love, to save people? And Paul's saying, wake up. This is what you're called to do. This is the reality that we're to live in. This is the new way in my new day, says Jesus. And Jesus, of course, went to the cross that we might live in this new way, that we might be forgiven for our sleepiness and live the new way. So as you embrace what Jesus is on about, I encourage you, take up all the resources he provides. You'll be contagious for his love to shine out. As you grow in Christ, his love means you will walk with others. It'll be many strands of relationships that we have. And even with people who we wouldn't class as naturally our friends, what are we going to do with people who maybe we see as our enemies? Are we going to yell at them? No. We need to swim with them in the deep water. Take time to listen to them. Take time to hear where their cries are coming from. The world is already drowning in its efforts at life. It doesn't need lifeguards coming out and handing more barbells and heavy weights to smash them and to drown them. We can't bring our own moral pride and spiritual efforts. That isn't going to help. So we aim to lovingly introduce others to Jesus, the only one who can save them from drowning. Do that, and your testimony won't be about yourself. It'll be about Jesus. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray.